Please turn in your Bibles at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 16. We're turning tonight to the book of Acts. Acts 16, let's read from the verse 1. And let's all give attention to the hearing and the reading of the Word of God. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took him, circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. As they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, he immediately endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman, named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which are spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Amen. The Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his word to your hearts for his name's sake tonight. Again, very important to have your Bible with you and your eyes upon the Word of God and see that what's being said is not my imagination, but according to the truth of God's words. With God's word before you, let's seek the Lord. Let's ask him to bless us tonight around the Word. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this meeting again. We are glad, O God, to have known thy presence with us thus far. We thank you, dear God, for warming our hearts, even with these gospel hymns. We thank you, dear God, for that reminder that we are nothing in thy sight but for sovereign grace. We rejoice, O Lord, that you look upon us with favour. And we pray, dear God, that that grace will be manifest tonight. Christ being seen, the unsaved recognizing the depravity of their own state, and being drawn to Christ tonight, unto the saving of their soul. Restore backs there tonight. Deal with them, O God. And for all thy people, reaffirm them in their commitment to the gospel. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, on the first two meetings of this mission, we were looking at the subject of the parable of the sower. And again, even if you weren't here on those two occasions, you're more than likely familiar with that particular parable. The story where our Lord, as the sower himself, goes and sows the seed, which is the Word of God, and it's sowed across four different types of soil. And those four soils, we noticed, represent four hearts. Or, if you like, four different responses to the gospel. And we know that those responses range from a response of outright rejection to a real fruit-bearing disciple of Christ. And we've noticed, we pressed home that truth, I believe, last night, that the difference was not in the sower, it was not in the seed, the same gospel was preached, but the difference lay in the heart of the hearer. The one who brought forth fruit was one who was granted a new heart, a good and an honest heart, a heart that's not the sinner's by nature, but granted to him supernaturally by God in what we call the rebirth. Being born again by the Spirit of God. Ye must be born again. That's what the hymn said. Of course, speaking about the words of our Lord and Saviour himself. You see, this is the sinner's need. If you're in this meeting and you're out of Christ, the need is that you must be born again. You see, Christ has died. Atonement has been made for sin. He was the sin-bearing sacrifice. Upon the Son, the wrath of God was poured so that sinners can know forgiveness from all of their sins. That truth stands forever sure. In this meeting, that truth remains true. But Christ has died and there is a way open for sinners to come. And no longer be at enmity with God, but be reconciled to God by the death of his Son. But that's saving grace, which was purchased in Calvary, is received by saving faith, by rejection of sin, and by clinging to Christ. That is how we receive the benefits purchased by Christ on Calvary. But this faith will not happen if the soul is not born again. That is why Christ said, "You must be born again." If you die without being born again, you die in a state of unbelief, and you'll be cast into hell forever. That's the solemnity of these words, you must be born again. And yet this biblical language of being born again, perhaps it can be a little bit difficult to understand and grasp. Oh, we can try to describe it in words, but I wonder, could it be best understood by seeing a biblical example unfolded, namely Lydia. For in Lydia's case, we see exactly what happens when God brings about the rebirth in a sinner. It's a very appropriate portion of God's word, as clearly this is an event. On this particular Sabbath day at a place of prayer, it's a place where the gospel was preached and a positive response was made to the gospel. You see, according to verse 13, we see that Paul spake unto the woman. Again, in verse 14 it says that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. I wonder, do you think, I wonder what Paul said. We don't have Paul's sermon recorded here. And I said, I wonder what Paul said that made the difference here. Well, I said, we don't need to speculate. You see, we read the context quite deliberately. There is those interesting verses in verse 6 through to 8 about them trying to go various places, but the Holy Ghost forbids them. You see, I believe that God had them to go to Macedonia. And yes, first and foremost, to this chief city, Philippi. You know, just by the way, if you're here in this meeting tonight, it's not by some accident. Nor are you really here because somebody brought you. You're here in the sovereign appointment of God. Nothing happens in life by accident. You're here because God wants you here. And my prayer is that it will not be to harden your heart, but rather you'll be softened in the gospel. But you are not here by accident. And nor was it some accident that Paul found himself in a place where he received his vision. Look what it says in verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Here, Paul had received a supernatural vision of the needs that were there in Macedonia. And what we see revealed for us in verse number 10 was that Paul understood exactly what this vision was all about. He was not being called to build schools and hospitals, important as those things may be, but rather as an evangelist, he was being called to preach the gospel unto them. That was the purpose of the call. And therefore, when we read of him speaking in verse 13 and 14, we don't need to speculate what he said. He told them the gospel. And we saw last night in 1 Corinthians 15 that for Paul, the gospel is all about Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection, all according to the scriptures, all according to the plan of God. Christ preached so that sinners could be forgiven. And on hearing this, Lydia attends. And we'll look at that word attend later on. But for now, please go with me in seeing this was a repulsive response. You see, again, I made it clear to you last night that when the gospel is preached, a response is made. There is always a response. The response may be rejection, but that's still a response. Or the response, we pray God, will be positive, like it was here in Lydia's case. But how and why did she respond positively? Well, we're told the answer again. Whose heart the Lord opened? You see, this positive response occurs when God changes the heart. You see, it ties in so very well with the parable of the sower. Lydia was given a good and an honest heart so that she received what was spoken to her by Paul. By nature, her heart was closed. Shut tight. Unable and unwilling to receive the truth of Christ. Until God, by sovereign grace, opens her heart. And she attends on the things that were spoken. And therefore, I want you to see with me, just as we try to understand what it is to be born again, I want you to see in Lydia a picture of a sinner born again by the Spirit of God. And the first thing we need to think about, really, before we get on to what it is to be born again, we need to see that in Lydia's experience, there is an unveiling of the necessity of the rebirth. The need for the rebirth. You see, in Lydia's experience, God's working in her heart is very, very helpful to us to understand why the rebirth is necessary. You see, it was necessary for Lydia, even though she possessed some of those things that people feel will save them today. You see, if you were looking at Lydia, perhaps, from a distance, and prior to her meeting with Paul, you would look upon Lydia and say, well, everything's fine for her. She must be fine. And we see why that's the case. You see, if any other way of salvation was possible, then surely it would have happened for Lydia already. She would have achieved it. But we see that her riches couldn't save her, first of all. You see, Lydia, we're told, was a seller of purple. It was a very expensive material. We also know that she owned her own house. Very possibly this lady was a widow, but whatever the case is, she was a very wealthy lady. Now, the Bible has much to say regarding money. We all like to hear about money, don't we? Apart from the lack of it. But the Bible's a lot to say about money. Money's a blessing from God. Shouldn't be despised. You know, you think of Abraham. Very wealthy man. Think of a man like Barzillai, the Gileadite, who preserved much of David's rescuing and much of David's security was provided for by Barzillai the Gileadite. A blessing from God. Money. And yet, of course, the cause of much evil. Can be the cause of evil and covetousness and greed and all sorts of things can stem from the love of money. But if all the Bible says, one thing is very, very clear. Money can't buy you salvation. You'll never buy your way to God's favor. Isaiah 55 says this, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." No money can ever be exchanged for your salvation. As you look over at Psalm 49, Psalm 49. And the verse number 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious. when it ceaseth forever. You want it in black and white? There it is in black and white. You cannot buy your redemption. You see, the word redeem and the word of God, and the word ransom and the word of God, those words that are used in those particular verses, they always denote the paying of a price. The picture is that of captivity, often in terms of slavery. And the ransom from slavery involves the paying of a price. But the slave of your soul will take of no human price. No money will ever buy your way to God's favor. And so we who are Protestants, we get upon our high horse, don't we? And we remember the story of Tetzel. Remember your church history and Tetzel and the time of Reformation and the little rhyme that was, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul at once into heaven or out of purgatory springs. That was the words of Tetzel in those days. He went round and this rhyme was relayed across the people, and the money poured into Rome's coffers. People genuinely believing that they could buy their way out of purgatory. And we process, we congratulate ourselves, we've none of that. Aren't we so clever? Oh, that dark Romish superstition. No, we don't have indulgences. We've got charity boxes instead. We've got offering plates. We've got pews where you can buy your own name on the side of it. And we will make sure that we can buy our way to heaven by using our money. Oh, we won't use our own means, but we'll use our own means. Oh, but I'm not saying I'm going to buy my fear with God. Well, stop buying your pew then. I'm not suggesting we don't engage in charity, but I'm telling you very clearly, that charity, good and of itself, will never ever buy you favor with God. You see, Lydia's riches, they couldn't save her. And you know what? Her religion couldn't save her either. You see, we know that there is only one redemption price for the soul. Redeemed not with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood. It's only Christ's riches that can save us. Only Christ's riches that can redeem our soul. And Lydia had to understand that. Even with her religion as well. You see, we find Lydia at a prayer meeting. In that particular culture, you had to have 10 men in a town to have a synagogue. The Jewish place of meeting where the word of God would be read and opened up. And it seems the case that in this particular place, Philippi, there were not 10 Jewish men. And therefore the practice was that they met at the riverside to pray, the equivalent of the synagogue. And we can infer that because Paul's practice was often to go to the synagogue first, to the places where he'd meet people who had a familiarity with the word of God. Paul went to the Jew first. And so we find Lydia here in a prayer meeting. It's very possible that her occupation was a religious occupation. Again, the reference to purple here may well have been the purple fringes for the Jewish robes. Oh, we're speculating, but it's possible. In a religious place, performing religious worship. Worship God. That's what it says, isn't it? Which worship God. That's a technical term for those who had turned to the Jewish religion. It seems likely again, and we can't be dogmatic on these things. It's not terribly important, but it seems more than likely that she was a Gentile proselyte. She wasn't a genuine Jew, but had turned to the Jewish religion. In other words, she was worshipping the true God. Think of that. She was worshipping the true God. She wasn't a pagan, but yet she was not worshipping the true God through Christ. You see, again, we find this so very often when you reach out to the doors in an era like this. And people say to you, we all worship the same God. You do it your free Presbyterian way and I do it my whatever way. But we're all worshipping the same God. We're all going the same direction. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter so much what we do. It's whom we're worshipping is the important thing. You see, I need to warn you here very, very clearly in God's word that you can worship the true God and still not be saved. See, the word worship is used. It's not speaking about genuine biblical worship, but there is an external worship of the true God that is not under salvation. You see, turn back to the first book in the Bible, please. Back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we have the record of Cain and Abel. Again, any of you who have any background in Scripture will know the story, how that Cain slew his brother out of jealousy. God accepted Abel's offering and did not accept him. But what I want you to see is in verse 3. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering. So here Cain, in his own imagination, has decided, well, I'm going to bring my offering. It's not going to be the way God has commanded. It's not going to be a sacrifice of an animal. But rather, it's going to be the fruit of the ground. But look what the verse ends with. Brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. His intention was to worship the true God. But he had the temerity to seek to worship that true God without going by the way of sacrifice. It's true of Cain. When Nicodemus, again, if you've received one of the little invitations, you'll know at the back of the invitation there is the words of John 3. And you read there about Nicodemus coming to the Lord by night. And how our Lord, he came to the Lord and he was a ruler of the Jews. A very religious man. Not a pagan. Not an idolater, but a person who practiced religion in the God of Israel. And yet Christ said to him, ye must be born again. In all of his religion, he wasn't saved. And thus, we see in Lydia's case, her religion had not opened her heart. Her heart remained closed. And you may be here tonight. And you may be congratulating yourself that you know your present faith. You know where you stand. You're a member of umpteen orders. And you can show the colours to prove it. And you've this badge and that badge. Or if not in the orders, you've got your church and you've been baptised and you've been sprinkled something upon you. And therefore, you stand in a Protestant heritage. You're not worshipping some false god. You're not a Hindu or a Muslim. I'm a Protestant. And you presumed all's well. You know, you can go about and you can tick all the boxes for good Protestant religion and you'll pass any test in terms of a census. Oh, yes, Protestant. And so, well, are you sure? Well, yes, I can prove it. Here's my credentials. And yet you may not be saved. And the evidence is because your heart is closed. When it comes to the truth of the gospel of Christ, your heart is shut to receive it. Because you will not confess your sin. You're so full of your own importance that you will not confess that you're a sinner in God's sight. And your heart's shut to the gospel. You'll never receive the gospel as long as your heart's convinced of your pride. And so for all your Protestantism, baptized into a good church, you may be like Lydia, religious and yet unsaved. You see, she needed revelation of Christ. She needed to hear of Christ. And Paul brings that word to her heart. But more than that, she needed her heart open to receive that revelation as truth. That's the necessity of the rebirth. Lydia needed to be born again. And so do you. What about the nature of the rebirth? You see, it's a work that God does. Look what it says. Whose heart the Lord opened. The Bible uses various symbols, various pictures to explain rebirth. In John 3 and Titus 3, the term rebirth is used itself. The picture is like as a baby enters life by natural birth, so the sinner enters new life by spiritual birth, by being born literally from above. That's the meaning of the word born again. Born from above, heavenly birth. 2 Corinthians 5 uses similar language where it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. There's a change involved. In Ephesians 2, the language is about of resurrection from the dead, death being brought into life in Christ. But it all points to the same truth, that the rebirth is God's work in a sinner's soul. You see, the picture in Acts is of the Lord opening the heart. You see, I'd like you to turn over to John 3, please. That little phrase, whose heart the Lord opened, is given helpful explanation by what we read of our Lord's words to Nicodemus, words you referred to some degree already in John chapter 3. And in verse 8, it explains a little bit of what it is to be born again by the Spirit of God. John 3, verse 8 says this: "The wind bloweth where it listeth." That word listeth means willeth. It goes wherever it desires. "And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." This work of the rebirth is a secret work. It takes place in the heart. It can't be seen. For those of you who have had cardiac surgery, I won't put you through the misery of the explanation of it, but your heart is laid open there. It can be seen. This is an unseen work. It happens in the secrecy of your soul. No man can see it. The heavenly surgeon comes with his spiritual scalpel and makes the incision of the heart so that the heart is open to receive the gospel. You see, there is encouragement here. Encouragement for those of you who have unsaved loved ones. God does this work, and he does it when he wants to do it. And he does it in secret. Well, yes, we'll see the effects are apparent. We'll see that very shortly, but it's a secret work. It's interesting that when the temple was built in Jerusalem, they were told to manufacture the stones a distance apart, that there would be no sound whenever the temple was constructed. It's picturing the secret work of God in building the living stones of the church of God. We are the temple of God now, as the church, as the stones are laid, but the stones are made in secrets and then brought together to be the house of God. It's a secret work. It's a sovereign work. Chapter 3, verse 8 of John. "The wind bloweth where it listeth." You see, only the Lord can do this work. No preacher. Paul couldn't open Lydia's heart. The Lord opened her heart. And we see that it's explained very clearly in John 3, verse 8. "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." It is the Lord's work. Oh yes, the Lord chooses to use the word. We know that. We see that in Lydia's account. She was spoke unto. She heard the word. And in the mystery of providence, the Lord uses the word, the scriptures of truth, to bring about the rebirth. James 1 verse 18. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." Being born again, 1 Peter 1, "not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God." You see, you're in the right place tonight, sinner. If you're in this meeting not born again, you're under the sound of the word. And the heavenly surgeon used the scalpel of the word to open up your heart, to bring about the rebirth. You need to be nowhere else. You will not find the word of God, as it were, in some pub, but you'll hear it preached in a church of God. A place where Christ is preached and God delights to use that word. It's a sovereign work. It's a spiritual work. See, it affects the spiritual part of man, the heart. Open the heart, the will, the understanding. It's not a new creation of the body. The rebirth does not mean that you suddenly lose all your aches and pains. If you're someone here and you're complaining with your rheumatism and all the rest, and your sciatic and you name it, your bunions and all the rest, the rebirth's not going to fix that, but it's going to fix the important thing, your heart. It's going to do such a work in your heart that your affections are changed, your wills changed, your understanding's opened, so you can receive the word. That's what God does in the rebirth. You receive the things of the Spirit. You see, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. You wonder, well, I don't quite get this gospel thing.
You know what? My workmate has told me umpteen times about my need to be saved. I just don't get it. You know what that proves? It proves you're not born again. It proves your heart's not opened. It proves your very heart's closed. Oh, your husband's spoken to you. Your wife's spoken to you. A brother or a sister has sought to reveal Christ to you, but you won't hear it. Because it's foolishness unto you. Because you're not born again. And the word of God comes afresh to you. Ye must be born again. You see, in evangelism, we've great comfort here. You know, we do live in days when very few people, rightly speaking, are being saved. And so therefore, do we look upon our means and say, well, we better start preaching and try something new? Or do we fall on our face before a sovereign God and keep on praying? That's just a word for God's people in terms of mission. You see, the word of God is very, very clear regarding the necessity of the rebirth. If anyone's going to be saved, religious or irreligious, they must be born again. The term denotes an absolute necessity. You must absolutely necessarily be born again. You see, again, when you find it in the doors, and perhaps it's happening in your mind right now. You're sitting in this meeting and say, I don't mind people talking about religion and Christ and these things, but this born again nonsense, I want nothing to do with that. Is that what you think tonight? We certainly find that when you go around doors, you find that people say, that's beyond what I want to be. And we say, do you have a church? Yeah, I go to church. Are you born again? I wouldn't go that far. That's a direct quote. You see, they want nothing to do with the born again nonsense. Do you know what? If Lydia was not born again, she'd be lost forever. But do you know where Lydia is tonight? She's with the Lord in glory. Why? Because she was born again of the Spirit of God and she received the gospel. No rebirth. No heaven. No rebirth. Condemnation and wrath and that forever. You see, this rebirth is a secret work. We know that. And as we close, I just want you to notice back in Acts chapter 16 that we thought about the necessity and the nature of the rebirth. I couldn't get a third N. I'm sorry for that. But there are signs or proofs or evidences of results. If you can put those four words together and get an N, please tell me at the door. But I can't get an N, but there is evidence of this rebirth. It's a visible work in terms of the effects that are seen. You see, you wonder if you think about the biblical teaching on the rebirth, and you read John 3 and you recognize and you wrestle with the fact that this is God's work. He does it in the heart of man, and no man can work the rebirth in themselves. I wonder, how did Paul know that her heart was opened? Luke, who wrote this particular book in Acts. How did he know that Lydia's heart was opened? And what's interesting is, Luke was part of this company. And on the Sabbath, we went out. Luke, the writer, was there on that particular Sabbath day. So how did he know that her heart was opened? Because he could see the evidence. And that evidence was faith in the living Savior. She trusted in Christ. The wind blows and we don't see it, but the effects are always seen. And in a similar way, so is faith in Christ. You see, her faith had an object. Faith always is in something. You know, you have placed faith in your chair right now. You're sitting in it, and the object of your faith is the chair, that it's not going to collapse under you. And in a similar way, faith in Christ. Christ is the object in which you place your faith. And the rebirth always produces faith in Christ. There is no one walking about this world born again who does not believe in Christ. When the Lord opens the heart, the gospel is received. Christ is received. You see, if you've not given your soul into the hands of Christ, if you've not submitted yourself to His perfect, finished work, then you are not born again. You see, we know that Lydia was a believer. Look at verse 15. If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. That word faithful there doesn't denote that she was a good steward, that she was given a task to do and she carried that task out, and therefore she was denoted as being faithful. Rather, the word speaks of her faith in Christ. She was a faithful one. One who had placed faith in the Lord. That's the sense of those words. Her faith was in Christ, and there is no other place to put your faith. Your faith ought not to be in this denomination. Your faith ought not to be in any denomination. It ought not to be in a church or any other place, but in Christ. He alone is the one who paid the price for sin. He alone is the one who has perfectly obeyed God's law. No church has done that. No pope, no priest, no minister, no one but Christ. And that's where your faith must be. It must be in Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We sang it last night. Naked come to thee for grace. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, thou must save. And thou alone. You see the way her faith is described as put in terms of she attended unto the things which are spoken. That word attended has the sense of applying of the mind to what was heard. It has that idea of believing and trusting the word, not only listening to it, but believing and trusting the word that was spoken. You say, I wonder, how has your attention been tonight? Thinking on the very superficial level to begin with, have you applied your mind to the word of God preached tonight? And then, if you have done that, have you applied your mind in such a way that you believe the truth that was spoken? Because if you haven't done that, well then there is no evidence of faith. Faith in Christ attends to the word, believes and trusts in the word concerning Christ. And if there is no faith in the word, then there is no rebirth. And you're not born again. And you're not going to see or enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You see, this faith was in Christ. It had that object of Christ. But her faith also was obvious. A word regarding baptism here. Look at verse 15. And when she was baptized... Now, if you're visiting here with us, you will not necessarily be aware that the Presbyterian Church has what we term an open view of baptism. We believe that people have liberty to baptize their little ones or to be baptized as believers, as adults. We do have an open view on these things. One thing we're very clear on, that there is no such thing as baptismal regeneration. As one man said, the child may be wetter, but no better. Great truth in that, and I hope you understand that if you're here tonight and you've been baptized in infinite, it made you no better. No better at all. But what we see in this particular case of Lydia and her household being baptized, and the reference to the household there is, it's not a proof text, and all agree that it's not a proof text either for infant baptism or believer's baptism. It could be that the household were children, but it also could be that they were all adults, because this Lydia seems was a more advanced age. So we're not going to quibble over that. But what I want you to recognize is that for Lydia to be baptized was an outward profession of her faith in Christ. In other words, it was a public identifying with Christ as her Savior. There is no such thing as a secret Christian. She made public profession of her faith at this time by going through baptism and risking her very life. She publicly professed her faith in Christ. And I wonder, have you ever confessed Christ? In your workplace, do you go home and say to your wife, as you discuss something that was said around the tea table, and you say to your wife, "Oh, they talked about this the other day, but they know where I stand." Do they know why you stand where you stand? You may well be against abortion, but you can join with the whole Catholic Church in that one. But are you against abortion because you love Christ? Because He's your Saviour and therefore you submit to His law? Not the dictates of Pope, but Christ and His law? And you make public profession of your faith. You're not ashamed to own your Lord or to defend His cause. Are you? Because a soul that's born again will not hide in some corner. And you say, well, wait a minute, preacher. What about Joseph of Arimathea? I know a Bible, you know, preacher. What about John 19? And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Well, there you go. Here was a secret disciple. Dear people, either secrecy will destroy your profession, or your profession will destroy your secrecy. Because what happened for Joseph of Arimathea? He went and he took the Lord's body and said, "This is my Savior." There was no secrecy. And can I gently warn you that if you're ashamed of Christ, He tells you that He will be ashamed of you in that day. And if you're ashamed of Christ, it could be that you know nothing of the rebirth unto life. So, out of Christ, religious or irreligious, you hear the gospel again tonight, the gospel that's all about Christ. But you must be born again. You see, there are some who would say, you can't preach it to sinners. You see, I take the understanding that the rebirth is not a command. I'm not telling you to be born again tonight. Understand that very clearly. Not once have I told you that you've got to born again yourself. It's God's work. But when Christ, in John 3, told Nicodemus he must be born again, He didn't leave him there. He took him to the cross. You see, when you read John 3, don't turn to him. Just listen to this. After the discussion of the rebirth, our Lord says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so you see that our Lord, the Prince of Preachers, when He taught about the rebirth and left Nicodemus in no illusion that He could do it Himself, He went on to tell Nicodemus that if he looked to the Son of Man being lifted up and believed, he would not perish. He would only do so when God caused him to be born again by the Spirit of God. But his responsibility remains the same. Dear sinner, you are not here responsible to make yourself born again, but you are fully responsible in God's word to believe, to trust in Christ. And so the command from this pulpit is not that you be born again, it is that you believe. And teaching the rebirth to sinners is so very important because it recognizes that you have no hope in yourself. That's what I want you to see tonight. That you would throw yourself on mercy upon the Lord. That you would not think that you can come and go as you please. That you can wait for some other time. You have no hope, but God saves you. But you also have a very solemn responsibility, commanded by God, that you repent and believe the gospel. That you look to the One who died in the sinner's stead. And like Lydia, you attend to the things that were spoken. And you stand up for Jesus. And make profession of your faith unto the saving of your soul. May God help us to rightly understand these things. Remove the confusion that may come from man's delivery, but rather help us to understand rightly our need of God's grace and the redemption found only in the person of Christ. Eternal God, we pray, that you would take your word. Oh Lord, may this word be a means of humbling some proud and stubborn sinner. Someone who feels that they can come to Christ whenever they feel like it. Oh God, may there be a sinner in this meeting and they will cry out for the Lord to have mercy upon them. And as they do so, may their eyes go to Calvary. And as the people of Israel looked to that serpent and looked and lived, may they look to Christ, the Lamb of God, and live tonight. Oh Lord, help us to keep these things in a biblical balance. Oh dear God, help us not to minimize the sovereign work of God in the soul. And help us, oh Lord, not to prevent men from knowing their awesome responsibility to stand before God. Oh Lord, we pray that sinners this night would repent and believe the gospel to the saving of their souls, for Christ's sake.